Well, my dad, Pastor Dennis, sends you a greeting from Montana. Yeah, he misses you all. He's praying for you all. He's having a great time. It's especially difficult for him to be away at a time when our church is mourning the passing of Gaylord. But he reminded me this morning. He said, "Tim, I want to be here. I should be here. I need to be here. I'm not, and it's the Lord's timing." And it was a good encouragement to me this morning. And so my dad misses you, and he looks forward to his return here in another week or so. If you have your Bible with you, we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to look at verse 25. We're looking at the last verse in this chapter, and this chapter even occurs in its placement here in the Bible after the last words of David, as recorded in chapter 23. And I wanted to turn our attention here to these words. It's just a kind of a seemingly insignificant statement, a summary statement, if you will, concerning what has gone on in this chapter. We see that with thus the Lord was moved to prayer. But this passage arrested me. It caught my attention as I was reading through the Old Testament about a month ago, and I've been dwelling on it for some time. And it has really piqued my interest, because I wonder if sometimes we don't fully appreciate the gift that God has given us in prayer. Sometimes I wonder in my own life if the familiarity, if the natural way we pray as Christians eclipses the wonder of it all. I wonder if being so familiar causes us to lose sight of the fact that when we pray, we're communicating with the God of this universe. Our familiarity might be excused. We are, as Christians, after all, people of prayer. It comes natural to us, probably as natural as breathing. You know the verse, "Pray without ceasing." We aspire to that. In the best of times, maybe we could even say that about our lives. But prayer is for us everything as Christians. We receive comfort in prayer. I've been praying a lot the last few days for Gaylord and for Pat and for their families. And I know they will be comforted from the Word. We're commanded to pray by Jesus. We follow Jesus' example. He prayed early. He prayed often. He prayed in public. He prayed privately. He prayed before important decisions, like calling the 12 disciples. He prayed in his last night before the cross. He prays today and makes intercession for Christians. And we pray like little children too, don't we? When the Lord taught his disciples to pray, he said in Matthew 6, "Pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven." We pray as children. And there's nothing more natural, nothing more familiar than a child crying out to their father. And that is how we pray. Praying is to us like the next breath is to every single living creature. That next breath comes naturally. They come continuously. And that next breath constantly sustains us. And without it, there is no life. And that is the same when it comes to prayer. Yet I wonder, how often do we really think about that next breath and what happens to that gulp of oxygen and various other gases as it passes into our mouth and down our throat? I confess, I don't really think much about the transfer that takes place in our own lung. That air that goes in, that oxygen, it travels down into our lungs, and when it gets down in there, it's fed into these tiny little capillaries with paper-thin walls and the alveoli that are down there. And in those capillaries, it's very thin. These individual molecules of oxygen, they jump across into the bloodstream. They connect up with red blood cells that are flowing through the pulmonary veins into the heart. And they're pumped out from the heart to the rest of the body over and over again, just over a gallon of this oxygen-rich blood every minute. But I don't think of this divine model of engineering ever, really. Maybe if I'm running and I'm out of breath and I consider what's happening or not happening down there. And I think the same thing could be said about prayer. And it's okay. We could be forgiven for not considering the reality that every time we pray, we're praying to the Lord. Sometimes it's easy to overlook the breathtaking power of prayer. It's also easy to to overlook the astonishing mercy that God demonstrates towards those who earnestly seek him in prayer. Just like that breath of air that we swallow down and forget about, and it just goes where it needs to go. We pray as we should. But I wonder if we don't consider that. And this morning, that's my goal, that's my intention, is that we would not pass by these words in 2 Samuel 24 without pausing for a morning to consider the wonder, the gift, the majesty, the power, and mercy all wrapped up in the simple prayer of a child of God to his heavenly Father. We're going to consider first the mighty power of prayer available to us. And in order to catch a glimpse of this, we want to begin by looking at the outcome of King David's prayer here in 2 Samuel chapter 24. If you're looking at your outline there in the bulletin, we're at point number one. First, let us consider that the Lord was moved by prayer. He was moved by prayer, and the destroying angel was stopped. The destroying angel was stopped. We see that here in verse 25. The Lord was moved by prayer, and the plague was held back from Israel. David prayed, and God checked the plague. He stopped it, this plague that was destroying God's people. And as we read here during our scripture reading, we discovered that 70,000 Israelites had already perished because of this plague. But the Lord was moved by prayer, and the plague was stopped. It's interesting, and we'll consider this later, that the plague is a direct result of David's sin. And we'll consider what that teaches us about prayer as well. But this plague, this pestilence, as it's called, was administered by a destroying angel. Look at verse 16 here in chapter 24. It's called a pestilence, but then we read here, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented. So we get this picture of an angel sent by God to administer this punishment, which was some sort of wasting disease. We also see in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that this is indeed the angel of the Lord. And in that portion of Scripture, there's a vivid picture given in Scripture. We won't turn there, but it's of the angel of the Lord with his hand stretched out towards Jerusalem, but in his hand is a sword. And David says, "I see the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn. He's ready to strike." But the Lord was moved by prayer, and he stayed the hand of that angel. David has a problem. He has a massive problem in this text. 70,000 people have already died, and he is watching something take place that he is in no position himself to do anything about. He is facing an overwhelming enemy, an angel of the Lord. Beyond that, he's in a position where those around him are suffering greatly. They're dying by the thousands, and he is unable to help them. You ever been in a position like that? You're around people, and they're suffering, and you're powerless to do anything. Well, David's there, but not only is David there, he has the added burden and weight and responsibility of being supposed to help. He's the king. He's the shepherd, the human shepherd of God's people. And he's watching the people suffer. And not only can he not himself do anything about it directly, he is responsible for it because of the sin that he has committed. If you've ever been in a similar position, then you're in good company, because that's where David's at this morning. David is looking at that angel of the Lord with the sword in his hand, ready to continue the slaughter. And he's in a desperate situation. It's actually hard to envision a more desperate situation than that for David. 70,000 already dead. The slaughtering is going on. David's unable to protect his people. His entire kingdom is threatened, and he's again faced with this angel of the Lord, which is an imposing enemy. Because of time, I will just casually mention a few of these, but remember when the Assyrians were slaughtered by an angel of the Lord? 185,000 in one night killed by an angel of the Lord because King Hezekiah prayed and God sent his angel. But you know, the angel of the Lord didn't always kill. Sometimes the angel of the Lord saved. Remember Abraham on top of Mount Moriah with his son Isaac and was about to sacrifice his son? Who called to him? The angel of the Lord, and saved that life. And here's David facing this terrible wrath, God's angel of judgment. What could he do? What can we do when we are faced with an impossible, desperate situation? Well, we would do well to follow David's example. David prayed. David prayed. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. David spoke to the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 21, it adds that the elders joined with him and they covered themselves with ashes. They were in sackcloth. And David prayed, but we can't let the familiar of this cause us to miss the fact that David prayed, sinful David prayed, and the Lord was moved by prayer. The Lord whose throne is in heaven, whose footstool is on earth, he was moved by prayer. The Lord who owns everything and everyone because he created it all was moved by prayer. God who holds all things together, who will one day destroy this earth and create a new heavens and new earth, was moved. The God whom no man can look upon and live, the God with the power to give life, to take life, the God who has defeated death, who's risen from the dead, the God to whom every knee will one day bow, this one, the Lord, was moved by prayer by one of his children. How was David able to overcome this destroying angel? How was he able to move God? Sometimes simplicity is the right answer. He simply asked. He simply asked the Lord. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Familiar words from Luke chapter 11. So how do we overcome? How do we find the strength to endure? How are we as a church, collectively and individually members of it, able to accomplish anything for God, for His glory? How are we able to be a faithful witness, to serve Him, to minister to those around us, to share the gospel? How could we presume to do anything? Well, just like David, we ask, we seek, we knock, and we keep doing it. We continually knock and seek and ask. And we keep doing it because we know that the power is not in us, just as David knew. The power was not in him to overcome that adversary. It was only in the Lord. We continually seek him because prayer is the mightiest weapon that the mightiest servants of God have. That is the instrument that we have at our disposal. And there is nothing that can compare with that, because when we pray, the hand of God is moved. I think right here it's natural to pause for a minute and maybe consider an objection to this. I think it's natural. David's the man after God's own heart. He's king. He's king of one of the greatest kingdoms the earth has ever seen. He was given the kingdom by God. We can look at David and maybe not see a lot of similarities in our life other than maybe sin. David sinned, we know that. But how could this possibly relate to me? How could I expect to receive an answer like David? How could I ever hope in a similar situation be able to stay the hand of the angel of the Lord? How does this apply to me? And I think that's the right question. That's the question that I asked myself thinking through this passage. And I like that question because it directs us to the second aspect of the wonder of God's gift of prayer. Because in David, we've seen this incredible power available to believers as they pray to the Lord, obviously according to his will, but now we're also going to see in David, in the same individual, that this same power, this same blessing, this same gift is available to every single believer, every single child of God. We have the same Father. We call out to the same Lord. This same power is available to us in prayer. And we'll discover as we look at David here that not only is there an amazing, astonishing power available to Christians, but we see the amazing mercy, the amazing grace that God pours out on his children who earnestly seek him in prayer. And this is demonstrated clearly in the life of David. The Lord was moved by prayer. To truly understand this statement, we got to look back at the context and see what happened, what motivated David, what prompted him to begin this prayer. To make a long story short, the answer is a three-letter word: sin. The context of this prayer is sin. The reason David prayed was sin. He was prompted to pray because of his own sin and the punishment that the Lord sent in response to it. If you're following along in your outline, we're at point number two. The Lord was moved by prayer. And he was moved by prayer from a prideful, rebellious king who stubbornly clung to his sin. And all this does, and all this is going to do, is reveal to us the absolute mercy, the staggering grace of God towards us, his children. God sent the destroying angel because David sinned. Look back at Samuel 24, the first two verses. Now the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against him to number the people in his kingdom. In verse 2, the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the very south and register the people that I might know the number. At this point, I think a good question to ask is, why was this sin? Why was numbering the people sin? It doesn't really jump off the page, at least to me, as one of those sins I would kind of put in that major category. But it definitely was. 70,000 people perished because of this. As you look at Scripture, you see that God, he authorizes different censuses in Israel's past during the time of Moses. He even gives rules regarding how to go about doing this in Exodus and Numbers. And some people that I read said, well, you know, the problem here is because in verse 9, it's clear that David wanted to know the number of warriors. It was a military census. And so this is the cause for God's punishment. But that's not the case. They had numbered warriors before. This is not new. This is not something that hasn't been done before. If you look in your Bible, we even have a book called Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And Numbers as a book does exactly what it says. The people are numbered. There's a census taken. They're getting ready to go into the land. And we get some very specific totals concerning the number of tribes and the number of people in each group and all of that. So we don't know exactly why God was angry. In and of itself, a census isn't wrong, but it's clear that God was angry. And he sent the angel, and it says in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7, that God was displeased with this thing. If you look at our passage, Joab, David's commander, verses 3 and 4, he resists David's command. He doesn't want to do it. And this is actually pretty amazing. If you guys know anything about Joab from the Old Testament, this guy is not known for his sterling behavior. He has a number of issues. He commits a number of sins. He's kind of a wild card, a wild cat. But yet even he knows, David, we shouldn't be doing this. If you got a Joab in your life that's telling you to maybe not do something, you know, you might want to listen, right? David didn't listen to this guy. He even says in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles that this was going to be a cause of guilt to Israel. And Joab wasn't alone. In verse 4, it says that there were other people, other commanders that were against this idea. So why was it sin? Can't say for sure, but it appears, it's likely, that this was a census motivated by pride. This was a prideful act by David. It was something that was going to magnify his achievements at the expense of giving God the glory that he is due. And it appears this way because of verse 9, where it makes clear that David's looking specifically at the military. He's looking at his own strength. And I want to think about this in three different ways and why this might have been offensive to God. We'll consider the past, present, and future. So in the present, how could this be sin? Well, as David numbers his army, it would cause him, again, to look to himself and not to the Lord. But it also has an effect on the past, how Israel and David viewed what had happened before. By numbering his army, David, who was here only about 4 or 5 years away from his death, at the end of his life, it could be possible, because of this numbering, for him to be looking back and instead of recognizing the work that God has done, to begin to take credit for that based on the staggering amount of troops that they had. It also could have been tempting for David to mistrust God concerning the future. Again, David is in the last number of years of his life here. He's preparing everything for his son Solomon, who was going to be a man of rest. And David may have been consolidating and organizing and preparing this kingdom and transfer of power to his son. And it could have been, and may have been, tempting for him to not trust that the Lord would care for his own son like he did for him. And so then David would need to step in with the strength of the military and go before his son. What's staggering, though, is that David persisted in his sin. He persisted in it. He blows by the warning of Joab and the other men. And yet, we know the census took over 9 months. And David doesn't feel conviction until the census has concluded. So he has a lot of time to think about this, a lot of time to turn from it, to stop it, but he doesn't. The census takers went through the kingdom in a counterclockwise direction, and they numbered everyone, finally arriving back there with David. It was only after this long period of time that his heart began to trouble him. We see that in verse 10. David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. You ever been in this spot before? In sin, protracted sin, long in sin, tempted to foolish pride, stubbornly clinging to your pride in spite of the warnings of others and the long patience of God? That's where David was. That's where David found himself. And yet the Lord was moved to prayer, by prayer. The Lord was moved by David's prayer. How can that be? It's because David, even though he was slow to confess his sin, he didn't remain in it. He did not remain in a sin, but humbly turned to the Lord, and God had mercy on him. The Lord was moved to prayer, the prayer of a prideful, rebellious king who humbly repented of his sin. Look here in verse 10. David experienced that conviction. We just saw that. His heart troubled him. In verse 17, we see that he acknowledges his sin. David spoke to the Lord when he sees the angel, and he said, "It is I who have sinned. I have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done?" He takes personal responsibility. In the vernacular, he would say he owned it. He owned it. He grabbed hold of it, the guilt, and said, "I'm responsible." And then he obeyed God. He went and built the altar, just as the Lord had said. But I want to draw our attention to one part of this. David recognized the enormity of his sin. Look at verse 10. It says, "I have sinned greatly." Greatly. There's at least 6 times in Scripture where David says, "I have sinned." This is the only place David says, "I have sinned greatly." He doesn't say it concerning Bathsheba. He doesn't say it concerning the murder of Uriah. He says it concerning the census. He doesn't duck responsibility. He freely confesses it before the Lord. An amazing statement. But even more amazing is that God had mercy on him. He had mercy on David just as he does with us. David sought God's mercy, repented of his sin, and God heard his prayer. God halted the angel. God spared Jerusalem and the remainder of the people. What power, what mercy, what grace that we often overlook in prayer when we cry out to our Lord, having confessed our sins, and he hears us, our God, the Creator, and he is moved by the prayers of his children. It would not be possible to preach a message like this in Passover James 5:16, where it says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." The verse goes on to describe Elijah. He's an illustration of a righteous man praying and how he prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again and then it did rain. But right between this statement about an effective man accomplishing much through prayer and the example of Elijah is the statement that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was like us. And we know from Scripture that Elijah became hungry. He was afraid. At another time, he was depressed. The Bible doesn't specifically mention that he sinned, although we know that he did. There is only one who is sinless. And so I'm thankful for the example of David, because surely great sin was a part of David's life. But there can be no doubt that the prayer of David was used to accomplish much in his life and in the life of his kingdom. And my goal and my desire and my prayer is that the same thing could be said about us. We have a nature like David, like Elijah. They're different. But when we fall into sin and we confess our sin, the Lord will forgive us of our sin. And we are able to go and accomplish things in prayer that we could never do in our own strength, because the Lord is moved by the prayer of his humble servants who look to him in great times of need.